Now, we've been looking at Jeremiah chapter 7 for a long time and continuing slowly through it, learning what God has to say. And we know it's important, even though at times we wonder, how can we understand this? It seems so difficult. God did not write the Bible, so that is like the proverbial falling off a log. You just kind of fall into truth just without even thinking. The Bible is not written that way. It is written in a way where we have to very carefully compare Scripture with Scripture. We have to approach the Bible with the attitude, this is absolutely true and trustworthy. We don't dare ever question the original language, the Hebrew of the Old Testament or the Greek of the New Testament. We approach the Bible with fear and trembling, because we know it is God's message to us, and it's a very serious message, and we also approach it recognizing we don't know anything. Oh Lord, you teach us, and therefore prayer is a very important part of our approach to the Bible. Oh Lord, open our eyes. Now, as we've been looking at Jeremiah 7, we found, of course, that it is relating to us today. It is in the context of God speaking in the first instance to ancient Judah back there about 2,600 years ago. But in fact, it is a message that is addressed to the peoples of the world today, using Judah and Israel as examples of what God is teaching the peoples of the world today, and particularly it is focused on the peoples all over the world who occupy churches, local congregations. This is a tremendous activity that God has instituted a couple of thousand years ago, right after Christ went back to heaven. Remember, at that time he said, go ye into all the world with the gospel. And then just a few weeks later at Pentecost in Acts 2, this tremendous event occurred when about 3,000 were saved because the Holy Spirit had been poured out. And that simply meant that now God is in the business and going ahead with his program of saving people all over the world. Shortly after that, he sent Paul and Barnabas as the first missionaries into Asia Minor, which is the country of Turkey today. And church after church was established. And from there it went on into the land of Greece. Church after church was established. Later on into Rome and into Alexandria and Africa and Europe. And ever since, the church has been extending itself into all areas of the world. This was God's program. This is God's big program. And God has watched over this and guided this and guarded this and provided for this, so that today the local congregations are found in almost every community in the whole world. And there are parts of the gospel in virtually every language, even as late as our generation. God raised up people like the Wycliffe Bible translators just for the purpose of getting parts of the scriptures into the dialects of small communities, a tribe somewhere deep in Borneo or deep in South America or Africa or wherever it may be, so that people would hear this gospel and form local congregations. They began as little mission stations, and then following the prescription of the Bible that there are to be spiritual overseers, elders and deacons are appointed, and pastors are active. And then again, these churches in turn continued the activity by sending out missionaries so that more and more churches were established. All of this has been going on for over 1950 years. Then, to our utter consternation, it all came to a crashing halt, a crashing end, because as we study the Bible very carefully, we find that finally God says there is an end to the church age. It is such a traumatic event, because the church, the local congregations, are the institution that had been assigned the task of sending the gospel into all the world. And if they no longer are going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that is, if the Holy Spirit is no longer working in them to apply the Word of God to the lives of those who hear the gospel from these churches, who is going to do the saving? How is God's salvation plan going to proceed in the world? And so it's a time of great tribulation, not only for the churches, but also for the world. It was bad enough, you know, back in the days of Jesus, when the assignment of being concerned about the Word of God was particularly focused on the nation of Israel, with the temple in Jerusalem. These were the people that really were being taught directly by God. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ was walking their streets back there 2,000 years ago, telling them about the gospel. And then right after that, God shifted from those the Jewish nation, from those 12 tribes, and shifted to the local churches. And that was a great moment of consternation that that should happen. But that was very tiny compared with what has happened now at the end of the church age. The nation of Israel was confined principally to the land of Palestine, a small country amongst all the countries of the world. They had nothing to do with China. They had nothing to do with the North American Indians. They had nothing to do with Africa. They had nothing to do with a great many peoples of the world, even though the number of people in the world in that day was far, far, far less than today. But now we are a world of about more than 6 billion people. 6 billion people. Never in the history of the world have there been so many inhabitants of the world. Never before. And it's growing at the rate of a 10,000 additional occupants every single hour, day and night. And it's at this time that God says, I'm finished. I'm finished with the local congregations. I'm not going to use them anymore. The Holy Spirit is no longer there. Fact is, they, through the years, as we learned from the parable of the sower, of the wheat and tares, rather, we learned that all through the church age, Satan has been working to seed those churches with tares, with people who were indistinguishable from the true believers. They were so close in appearance and in action that it was impossible to separate them from the true believers, the wheat. And yet that's what Satan has been doing. And each one in that local congregation, if he's a pastor, an elder, a deacon, or just an ordinary member of the congregation, if he was not saved, even though he appeared to be saved, he was still under the authority of Satan. And so church after church became occupied more and more greatly by these kind of people. And nobody could spot them. Nobody could say, that one, he is a terror. That one over there, or those people in that church, they are terrorists. It was not possible to spot them. And yet God discloses to us that this is what is happening. And finally God came to that time, because the churches now have been overrun with this kind of a thing, and the consequence is that they have begun to change the doctrines, they have begun to get more and more careless with the Word of God, there's far less fear and trembling before the Word of God, and finally God simply says, all right, I'm finished. I will withdraw. I'll leave the whole business over to Satan. And so we have learned, as we have gone through many, many passages, that the local congregations have become spiritually Babylon. Babylon is a figure that the God uses of when he's talking about the kingdom of Satan. And it is ruled over by Satan. And now the churches have been spiritually Babylon. The reason that we don't see a great instant change when this did happen is because Satan has been so successful in seeding the church with the tares, that is, with those who appear to be believers and who think they are serving Christ, when in actuality they have not become saved. They effectively are still under the authority of Satan. And so when the Holy Spirit withdraws, there's hardly a ripple. It hardly changes anything in the local congregation, because most congregations have already been heavily taken over by Satan, even while Christ was still ruling there as the king, as the authority, the ultimate authority within that congregation. But then, of course, God, before we leave this quick outline, we have to remember that God still had another plan called the latter rain, in which he is sending out the gospel by individuals, so that there are still a great multitude which no man can number that are being saved. And recognizing that most people in the churches will not understand, will not even want to hear what is being said, because they are quite happy where they are. They do not have any idea of what salvation really is. They have been instructed that if they have been baptized in water and made their confession of faith and have full church membership and so on and so on, they are safe and secure in the hand of God. And we know, as we look at the Bible more carefully, that cannot be. The only thing that makes us secure in Christ is when we personally have been born again. And that's an action that only God can do, and it is not because of a church or because of a pastor or because of a doctrine or because of anything else. It is pure grace. Grace is the gift of salvation that God gives. And those who have come under the grace of God, those who are truly saved, they have a tremendous sense of the holiness of God and the wisdom of God, and they tremble before the Word of God because they recognize how bad sin is. They recognize who God is, that He is His eternal majesty, who is the judge of all the earth, and that we have to answer to Him. And so they have been given a brand new resurrected soul at the moment they became saved, and in their new resurrected soul there is an ongoing earnest desire to do the will of God. It is simply that is the way they now are constituted. It isn't something that they've dredged up or desired or wanted. It's simply that is what has happened to them. They're a new creature in Christ who earnestly want the Word of God. Now, therefore, now as we look at the Bible with eyes of admiration for the Word of God, with eyes of adoration as we adore Christ for all that He is, with eyes of concern as we're concerned for a world that is lost in sin, with eyes of with a whole lot of different viewpoints and aspects, one thing we learn is that we want truth, and we're ready to be truthful. And that's what Jeremiah 7 is talking about. Now remember, we read in verse 16 of Jeremiah 7 that God says, don't pray for this people, neither lift up cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession for them. I've come back to that again and again because it is so terrible. But the reason God is saying this is that you cannot change my plan. My plan has been worked out from before the foundations of the earth, and it includes the fact that in such and such a time in history, and that time in history coincides with the times in which we're living with, I am finished with the local congregations, but I am not finished with sending forth the gospel. So don't try to change my plan. Now, you can pray for people within the congregation You can pray for those outside of the congregation because I am still saving. But don't pray with trying to get God somehow to accept our local congregation as it stands, because we are still trying desperately to be faithful. That you cannot change my plan. It is the I will not hear thee. And then God went on, and he used a figure from the Old Testament where they were worshiping other gods, and the whole family, the children and the fathers and the women, were all involved in the worship of other gods. And particularly, it spoke about the Queen of Heaven, which was a reference to the fact that they were worshiping the stars, particularly the planets and the planet Venus in particular. We know this from other sources, not from the Bible. It is the brightest planet in the heavens and outside of the sun and the moon, and so they were in violation of what God had said, that we're not to look to any place else for our help or for our guidance. We're only to look to the God of the Bible. And then we got down to verse 20, and that's where we want to pick up today. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God. This is Jeremiah 7, verse 20. Behold, mine anger and fury, my fury, shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. And we'll begin to puzzle about this. Why is he picking on the beasts? Why is he picking on the trees? Why is he picking on the fruit of the ground? How can they be accountable in any way for the sin of man? Well, they're not accountable for the sin of man, but unfortunately, they're caught in the judgment. Remember Romans 8. Go back to Romans 8 a minute, and we'll see how this works together. We read in Romans chapter 8, and we've gone over this before, and it's a very, very important piece of information we have to keep in mind as we look at the whole panorama of God's program for planet Earth, for this whole universe, as a matter of fact. We read in verse 19 of Romans 8, for the earnest expectation of the creation, as I've indicated many times earlier, the word creature here could readily be translated creation, and the context indicates that, for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, why is that? Why is the creation waiting on the manifestation of the sons of God? In fact, let me ask the question. When will the sons of God be manifested? Today? No, not today. I can say, I am a believer. And all kinds of people say, I'm a Christian. I know that Christ is my Savior. Does that prove that I am a believer? Absolutely not. Who can know whether I'm really a believer? Can I look at any of you and say, now, without any question, without any question, I know that you're a true believer? The answer is no. Why not? Because to become a true believer means you have to have a new resurrected soul. Can you look at a new resurrected soul? Now, it is true that when we are a true believer, we begin to act differently than others in many ways, and there may be evidence. But remember the wheat and the tares. They all claim to be true believers, and yet the tares were indistinguishable from the true believers. So we can see how difficult that is. Now, the individual, of course, can look in the mirror and examine himself. Am I a true believer? He only knows the truth of what's going on in his heart. I can look at you, or you can look at me, and you can say, oh, what a fine young man or fine young lady this is, or whoever it is, look how they obey God in so many ways, and yet that person in their heart may be in rebellion. Maybe they're thinking very bad thoughts that they are rejoicing in or taking pleasure in that they would never reveal to anybody. Of course not. They would never reveal that. But does God know those thoughts? God knows everything, everything. And so we cannot hide from God. But that person himself knows what his real desires are. And so as a true believer, we can know we are a true believer. We know this to be so because we read in verse 16 of Romans 8, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is, if we are truly a child of God, personally, as we read the Bible and we sense our the holiness of God and we tremble before the Word of God and we find this earnest, ongoing desire to do the will of God that translates into a greater and greater obedience, we can know, yes, oh Lord, I don't understand, but I sense that you have saved me. I am your child. And it will be on a consistent basis because we can't lose our salvation. But that's not the issue that we want to talk about. What we want to talk about is the fact that at the last day, all the sons of God will be revealed. Because who are going to be raptured? Those who claim to be believers, those who were recognized as great and wonderful believers? No. Those who will be raptured will be the true believers. Suddenly, everyone will know who the true believers are because they'll be changed into their resurrected spiritual bodies. Even if they died 200 years earlier, when their bodies will be resurrected and a glorified spiritual body, and the world itself, and to use this figure, the creation itself will know who the true believers are. And now, why does the creation wait for the manifestation of the sons of God? Because a terrible thing happened to the creation. God cursed the world. God cursed the world. That is, the world came under the wrath of God. So that from now on, there are going to be thorns and thistles. There's going to be poisonous snakes. There's going to be carnivorous animals, meat-eating animals. There are going to be viruses and bacterias that are harmful that want to destroy. All kinds of ugly things, volcanoes and hurricanes and earthquakes of various kinds. All things that show that this world is no longer perfect. It has come under the curse of God. It came under the wrath of God. Not for because it was sinful, but because man who ruled over it and had been given that very, very definite relationship to man, when man sinned, everything he ruled over also became under the curse. Now, this is what is intimated here as we're looking at Jeremiah 7. Because of man's sin, because of the human being's rebellion, God has brought the creation itself under the fury of God, and it shall burn and not be quenched. Now, this verse is not emphasizing the resurrection of man. It's not emphasizing the fact that God has a world that we inherit. You know, the meek shall inherit the earth. Yeah, it's this earth, but not in its present form. It's after it has been destroyed by fire and recreated new heavens and a new earth.
Oh my, I think that's as far as we can go in this study. Our time has run out. Lord willing, we'll be together again in our next Family Bible Study.